and say it's already been really good to be here. The songs we've been singing and then remembering Jesus together. Glad I came. We've been looking through the book of Acts, and if you're visiting with us, we've been working through the idea that the kingdom spreads, Christ's kingdom spreads without hindrance. There's nothing that gets in the way. But today we're going to be looking specifically at some strategies, some things that we need to be thinking about as we take part in the expansion of the kingdom. And there are four points that we'll make from this passage. But before that, let's just kind of introduce this. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, sees Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch. Now, Paul, Saul of Tarsus to begin with, was a Jew, a Pharisee who persecuted the church. And then on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus and was saved in Damascus when Ananias came, laid hands on him, and he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Persecution that Saul had been participating in, now he was receiving. And so he fled from later Damascus to Jerusalem, and then to Tarsus, and he's been brought to Antioch, where he and Barnabas have been working with a church that's largely made up of Gentiles. As Lee reminded us, that it's a blessing that Jesus has opened the way for all to be saved. Anyone can be saved through faith in Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas have been working regularly with the Gentiles there in Antioch. In Acts 13, verse 1, it says, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and then sent them off. And thus begins what we often refer to as Paul's missionary journeys. I don't know that Paul would have referred to them that way. We're really going to get back. Paul and Barnabas are going to share all the things that God had done through them. So this is not about Paul. But all the arrows here you'll see just indication of how busy Paul's going to be over the next few years. But to begin with, they start off in Antioch. And what's exciting about this is the Holy Spirit is sending them out to do a work that in many ways is disconnected from Jerusalem. And I'll tell you in a moment why this is exciting. Barnabas is from Cyprus, and so the Holy Spirit has not told them where to go. We just sang a song about, you know, we have heard the Macedonian call today. And that's from Acts 16. Because there is going to be a time when the Spirit says, not over here, not over there, come this way. But for starters here, they're not telling Barnabas and Paul where they should go. And so they start off just heading to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas is from. Now, they're going to head down to Seleucia, to Cyprus, and Salamis, and they're going to meet a fellow named Sergius Paulus. But it's exciting to see that the church here in Antioch has several teachers. There are different men who are helping to lead, who are helping to prophesy and to equip the saints there. And what's happened is that Paul and Barnabas have not worked themselves out of a job, but they're just not as needed in Antioch as they are now needed in other places. And so the church here is ready to send out Paul and Barnabas as the Spirit has directed them. The kingdom of Christ is not central to any one particular geographical location. I want you to think about this. To begin with, Christendom had its origin in one city, in one particular place, in one particular time, with one particular people. But where would you say is the geographical center of Christianity today? Noah points upward. Yeah, it's the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom of heaven. And so we're not looking at Jerusalem as our headquarters. We're not looking at New York City as our headquarters. We're not looking at Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, or Tokyo, Japan, or any other location as our headquarters. Instead, the gospel began in Jerusalem, but as people began to go out, evangelism wasn't organized and directed from Jerusalem. It was within each of the Christians to take the gospel with them. Africa was once a foreign work. So was Europe. And there were lands that had not yet heard the gospel. And then believers took the gospel to those areas. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And then we just sort of never hear from him again. But the gospel first went to Africa. And then later, now it's about to go into Europe for the first time. And from there, it's going to go all over the world. And now we're sending people over into Africa and into Europe. And so the places that we're sending Christians out to take the gospel now are needing to receive the gospel. And so this process is never ending because people in every generation need to hear the gospel. And so it's really exciting then that Paul and Barnabas are being sent out, and it's not Jerusalem that's sending them. It's these Gentile Christians who are able to lay hands on them and say, now you go. Think maybe 10, 15, 20 years in the future. I don't know what it would look like. But when we can say, all right, Philadelphia, now we're going to send men and women out to go out and share the gospel. We're already able to send help to other preachers in other lands to do that kind of work. So it's exciting to think about what the Lord can do through simple people who believe the simple truth that Jesus died for our sins, and we proclaim that to others. Now Paul is going to continue on with Barnabas. And in Acts 13, in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This would be John Mark. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. When they come to Cyprus, they meet up with a fellow named Sergius Paulus. And I am butchering pronunciations, so don't think, you know, please don't judge. And if you think, oh, that's the right way to pronounce it, it's probably not. I'm just doing the best I can, and I'm up here preaching, so you have to listen to it. That's the way it works. So they come to Sergius Paulus, and he's the ruler of the land. It says he's an intelligent man. He's a reasonable man. And he sought to hear the word of God. However, he has a sort of a worm tongue over here who's speaking false things to him. His name is Bar-Jesus, as ironic as that would be. And his name, Elymas, means the learned. So he's the intelligent one. So he's the one who's saying, no, that's not right. No, this is the way it is. And as he's whispering to him, Paul just gets frustrated. And this is a righteous kind of frustration. And you can tell because when Paul pronounces blindness upon him in verse 11, he doesn't go over and poke him out in the eyes. The Lord strikes him blind. Paul has the same concerns for Sergius Paulus that God has. God wants Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel. And when all is done, Bar-Jesus, struck with blindness, is going around asking for people to lead him. But the proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so you're already starting to see this contrast that those who get in the way of the gospel, well, they are, this one is physically blind, they're spiritually blind. And then there's this one who wants to hear the gospel, who is astonished at the teaching, and he's believing. And so you're seeing this contrast of how unopposed, or unstoppable rather, the kingdom is. Now, what's happening is Paul and Barnabas continue to travel. Again, this is not initiated by Jerusalem in any way, but every generation needs to hear it. And the message is simple. They're teaching about Jesus. They're preaching about the Lord. It's the teaching of the Lord. We've emphasized that in Acts 11. But I want you to understand just how important this idea of each Christian taking the gospel is. I was in a bookstore. There are still bookstores around. Some years ago, and I saw a book entitled The Spider and the Starfish. I thought, I don't know, if you've seen that book, you've been like, yep, moving on. But I saw it and I thought, what is that about? And it's a book by a sociologist named Ori Brofman, The Starfish and the Spider, The Unstoppable Power of Leaderless Organizations. And it was an observation of how different groups with different businesses and different nations even function in different ways. And namely, he's looking at centralized organizations or decentralized organizations. And to make the point clear, he used lots of actual illustrations. He talked about the Navajo Indians. He talked about Craigslist. And he talked about all kinds of things that are just decentralized and the staying power those sorts of things have. But to illustrate initially, he explained the difference between a starfish and a spider. Now, if you knew nothing about biology, you'd look at these two creatures and you say they've kind of got a center to them, and then they have lots of arms and legs. And at this point, I see it over in the corner of the room, and I'm running away to get a broom. But there are some similarities between these two creatures. Obviously, a spider at the bottom of the sea is not going to last very long, and a starfish out of the sea is not going to last very long. But other than that, just go with it. But what happens if you see a spider and there's a leg missing? The spider's going to make it. He's going to limp along. It's going to be okay. Or if it has an injury to its eye. Well, it has five other eyes, so it's okay. So it just continues on. But what if you cleave it in two? What if you smash its head? And some of you are like, yeah, let's do that. Okay, it's dead. There are species of starfish that if you cleave it in two, you have just created two starfish. If you remove one of its legs, that leg has within it the coating to create an entirely new whole starfish. And the point that Ori Rothman made was that ideology is the glue that holds decentralized organizations together. In other words, when everyone within the group, whether it's a business, whether it's a nation, or a church, all believe the same thing, then they have within them the coding for the same thing. You can go and reproduce. It wasn't a centralized earthly headquarters that kept the early church moving and growing. It wasn't contact with Jerusalem that made Christians strong. It was the truth of the gospel. It was the ideology of the kingdom. And in this case, that ideology is the person of Christ. It is Jesus himself. Look at Proverbs 6. Now, I realize that this illustration is limited because we have a head. Now, if you take this too far, our head was struck down and then raised from the dead. And so what are you going to do with that? Don't take it too far. But the point is that Jesus is not here right now in person telling each of us, okay, you're awake. Great. Here's the agenda for the day. What are your plans for the week? And you sit down with Jesus and he maps it out from beginning to end saying, here are the people you're going to talk to about the gospel. Here's my plan for you and it's part in the kingdom. Jesus isn't doing that with us. Instead, we read his word and each of us has to determine how we're going to serve the Lord. And in Proverbs 6, in verse 6, Solomon tells his son, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. And he gives some advice to the sluggard who just lays around sleeping and a little more rest for me today, thanks, until poverty comes upon him like a robber. But the point is that the ant doesn't need anybody telling her what to do. The ant just goes and just does. And that in many ways is what the Christian does. You don't have a chief ruler over you from Jerusalem or from the Vatican or from anywhere else just saying, all right, today you're going to go and you've got to determine how you're going to serve the Lord. Because within each of us is written the code of the gospel. Written within each Christian, within each member of the body of Christ, is the coding that makes for new Christians. And when we're guided by the word of Christ, the Spirit of God, then we become a sort of replicating creature. And the Spirit is setting Paul and Barnabas loose in that endeavor. You are a replicating creature. You are meant to go and make other disciples. So am I. And so this kind of expansion ought to really interest us and excite us. It's in our makeup. We can't really be disciples of Christ if we're not making other disciples of Christ. It's part of who we are. It's what we need to grow personally. It's also what we need in order to help others come to the kingdom. Think about what Jesus said in Luke 17. When some Pharisees came to Jesus in Luke 17, and they're asking about the coming of the kingdom. He says to them in verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So wherever you go this week, you're taking with you the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. As you go about your week, remember this. You bear within you the seed of the kingdom. And as you bear fruit in doing good this week, remember, fruit is for the spreading of seed. It's intended to spread. And so you're going around and you're sharing the gospel by the way you live your life. And as you talk to people, be looking for opportunities. You have been assigned those opportunities by Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas aren't going to stay in Cyprus forever. They're going to move on, make their way to the mainland. They're going to make it to Paphos, Perga, and Pamphylia. And there's a note here in Acts 13 that John, at this point, left them. We'll pick up with his story later in the book of Acts. There's some helpful applications we can make from that. But John leaves them, and then they make their way to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, there are lots of Antiochs in the Bible, but this is just one of them. There's Antioch where he was from, Antioch of Tyre, but now they finally make it to Antioch in Pisidia. And in Acts 13, in verse 14, it says, they went on from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, there are a number of ways of describing what Paul and Barnabas are about to do, but I said they're going to have 4 points. And I want you to consider these points as we look at the idea of how can I be part of this effort to expand the kingdom of Christ. And these are things that I often think about when I'm teaching other people, or I'm interacting with people, whether I'm actually in a formal teaching situation, or I'm just interacting with someone. How can I be thinking about these ideas? And they're present in Acts 13, but they are the four principles, not principles, ideas, backward, upward, inward, and forward. And we'll explain that as we go through Acts 13. Let's read together verses 15 through 52. Paul had come with Barnabas, and they're in the synagogue. And in verse 15, it says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any words of encouragement for the people, say it. And so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now the next Sabbath, among the whole city, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." We could spend a long time looking at the contents of Paul's teaching here, and it'd be a lot of really good Bible review. But instead, just for the simplicity of today's lesson, thinking about how can we help participate in the advancement of the kingdom, I want to look at these four ideas. First of all, looking backward. What Paul does is he looks to see the unfolding of the story that shows the people's need for salvation. And for the Jews, this is personal. I mean, this is their story. But I want to suggest to you that we need to show people that their story falls right in line with the story of the Bible. The Bible, to begin with, is not a story of the Jews. It begins with all nations, all people. Adam is the father of all men. Noah is the father of all men. And so we all have this common problem. Paul is teaching Jews and God-fearers. He addresses those who fear God. He talks about those who have come in, and they are devout converts to Judaism in verse 43. So these are Gentiles who revere the God of the Bible. And Paul tells them these familiar stories. And he doesn't spend a long time telling these stories. By the way, I did tell Lee to take his time up here this morning, so he's casting some shade on me there. But Paul didn't spend a long time telling every story that he could tell. But he's connecting the dots in some helpful ways. And it took me some time to realize part of the themes here. Look at verses 38 through 39. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul is preaching freedom. Freedom from what? Well, freedom from sin, forgiveness. And then there's this therefore that he attaches to this. "Let it be known to you, therefore." So that statement is based off every story that he's told. Freedom, forgiveness of sins. And there's a line that keeps coming up, an idea, even a word. If you look at verse 34, it's there, the word corruption. Verse 35, corruption. Verse 36, corruption. And you think about our lives, apart from Jesus, what are our lives? They are corrupted. They're falling apart. And when we talk with people in the world, we need to show them their story and help them to see, I'm listening to you and I'm hearing your story and I'm in conversation with you and you're talking to me about how your life is going. And maybe it's positive, maybe it's negative, but either way, there's this line of corruption heading through it. There's disappointment. There's disaster. And if you live in this world, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. You share in a common problem. And Paul knows that with the story of the Exodus, for example, it wasn't the Egyptian slavery that was their problem. They had another problem. Or with King Saul. Now, they had a great king, but then God removed him. He was pretty good for a while, and God removed him. And then he installed David as king. And David, he's better than Saul. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. But then what happened to him? Corrupted. And so every answer that was provided for the problem of disappointment and destruction and death and decay and sin in the Old Testament was limited. It could not ultimately satisfy. So all this is good and great, but it doesn't completely answer the problem. And so Paul helps this audience to see their problem in a new way by telling these stories in this way. I want you to notice in verse 27. He says, "For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, they did not recognize him, did not recognize Jesus, they did not understand the prophets, but they were read every Sabbath." Paul is talking to an audience of people who know these stories, but they hadn't connected the dots. Let me suggest to you that what Paul's doing is he's helping us to re-examine our story. And that's what we can do when we're talking to people about the gospel. People you work with, your friends, your neighbors, family members, Oftentimes, we just don't think about what our story is really about. And when we start reading the Old Testament, we begin to see ourselves in a new way. And these stories, though they're thousands of years old, are relevant to us today, living in 21st century Western civilization. I'm not out taking care of sheep. I don't live in a tent. But suddenly I see in the family problems of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I see something that's very, very familiar. And so I can lay my story down next to their story, and suddenly the problems become very, very real. And very, very relevant, then, is the text that tells me the solution to these problems. But these Jews have been reading these stories for ages and didn't get it. Why not? In John 5, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders there in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And they're right. But then he says, "It is they that bear witness about me." All these holes, all these gaps, all this pointing to corruption, all this good but, great but, leads to dissatisfaction. And I need the satisfaction that Jesus ultimately is going to bring. And so when we read the scriptures, now whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, and we don't get to Jesus, we've missed it. Don't read the New Testament, for those of us who are Christians, don't read the New Testament like a new kind of Old Testament. The New Testament leads us to a Savior. It leads us to someone who has given us freedom and forgiveness of sins and grace and mercy and compassion and brought us near to God, as we read earlier from 1 Peter 3. And so the New Testament brings us to Jesus. The Old Testament pointed to the need for Jesus. And if we don't read our Bibles without getting to Jesus, we've missed it. And the way to get to him is through this shared experience of corruption. So Paul's talking to people who understand enslavement and disappointment. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that when you sit down to study the Bible with someone, or you're on the train or the bus and you're talking to someone, and you pull out your Bible real quickly and say, "Let me give you an overview of Genesis to Malachi and show you how it's about corruption, about disappointment and death and decay." I'm not suggesting that. But I'm suggesting that you listen to their stories. Maybe you just think about your own story. And you take the time to think through, "Oh, well, that reminds me of this person in the Bible. And, you know, your story looks really similar. And they had this problem, and God answered that problem this way." And showing them how the solution is there in the gospel. We can listen to their story and show them how God dealt with their problems. Because once you show them how bad it really is, because, by the way, a lot of times the problems that people are facing are worse than they think they are. Look at Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul takes the time to say the wrath of God is just. He's angry over our sin. We understand there's some problems in this world, but is it really that bad? And Paul says it's worse than you think. But that makes the solution all the more beautiful. It makes grace all the greater. And so then we can show them the answer that is Jesus. And so we point upward. We consider how the story's resolution is made possible only by a God who is gracious and faithful to keep his promises. I once studied with a fella. We would talk about Bible stories, and then he would bring in relevant history. And he always had this cliche way of saying, "Well, you know how history is spelled. They misspell it. It's H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y. His story." And I can still hear him. It was just like, "Oh." And it was just, okay, that's so cliche. But he referred to all of history as his story, meaning God's story. And you know he's right. He's right. It was just frustrating for me to bring it up every time we say the title. But the idea that there is this top-down view, this divine perspective on life, is really helpful. So as I'm thinking back about the Bible story and all of history of mankind, and I'm thinking about my story and how that fits in with this, I need to think not just from a human perspective, I need to think of this from a divine perspective. There's a brother in Christ who's been preaching for a long time, and he says, "You know, I've been at this long enough to know, if I have any success at all in preaching the gospel, I know who the real hero is." And you know, when you read the Old Testament, a lot of times I've read the Old Testament or even the New Testament looking for heroes. That's a problem. There are some great examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but even our greatest heroes. Someone once tried to convince me recently that Samson was a great example of godliness. Read it again. David, I mean, as great as David is, they disappoint. There's corruption there. Noah, Sarah, And so again and again and again, who is the real hero behind Ruth's story, behind Esther's story, behind the conquest of Canaan? And as you look at the way Paul tells the story, he talks about how God put up with the people in the wilderness and how he brought them in and cast out the seven nations before. God is the hero of this story. So who's the hero of your story? How is it that Abraham even had a child? How is it that Joseph and his family survived the famine? How is it that they didn't die in Egypt? How is it that Israel went in and drove out these nations? It's because God's the hero. As you think about your story, who is the hero of your story? Maybe word it this way. Think about this. If you could go back in your life and change something, if you could go back and redo something, would you? Now, I have lots of regrets, things I wish I had done differently. But I wouldn't change a thing. You are right here, right now, because of God's grace. You are in this moment, and you've heard God's message, and you are on this journey to where God wants to take you because of what God has done through your story, through your past. And as you look backward, you might see all of those disappointments and all that corruption, and you might just get really frustrated, but you need to begin to look upward and see that there is a faithful God who wants to bless and take care of you, and that has been his plan from the beginning. So looking back is one thing, but we need to gain a heavenly perspective. It's a view toward our lives that keeps God in life. That's the view that we need to have. Now, this history wasn't good to hear what Paul's telling the audience in Acts 13. This is a lot of bad stuff. I mean, God put up with you, thinking about Saul, thinking about their enslavement in Egypt. This wasn't good history to hear. But at this point, Paul challenges them not just to look up, but to look inward. And that means that they need to consider whether or not they have it in them to hold on to the promise that God has offered them. That as God has looked down from eternity past and looked down on all of history and kept his plan moving, he wants to communicate that plan and keep his promises. And so do we have the heart to hear and to believe that promise? Look at verse 48. I struggled with verse 48 for a time. It says that when the Gentiles heard this, heard the gospel and the promise of eternal life, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's an odd phrasing. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So when does the eternal life happen? Well, that's in the future. And so they're appointed to eternal life. And as many of them that were appointed to that believed. If I had been writing this, which is a bad thing to say about the Bible, but I would have said, you know, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But that's not what it says. How does that work? Is this backwards? Well, no. Belief does come first and then eternal life, but it doesn't say belief and eternal life. It says appointment to eternal life and then belief, which leads to eternal life. This actually connects with verse 46. Look back at verse 46. When the Jews were opposing Paul because now Paul and Barnabas in teaching the gospel have become popular with the believers in the God of the Bible, that is the Gentile believers, they begin rejecting Paul. And so verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul's rebuking the people, because here's a people who've decided they're not going to listen. They're not going to have it, they're not going to hear it, and they know what they know, and they know what they want, and they decide that they are right, and it doesn't matter who tells them. It's the attitude that Paul had warned them about on the first Sabbath day when he quoted from the prophets in verse 41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. What's happening is God is able to look down at people and say, here are the kind of people who are going to listen. And they're not scoffers. They're humble. They're simple people. They're willing to listen to my word and to believe it. And in that way, because they're willing to listen, they are appointed to eternal life and they believe. This is not God predetermining these people. But he's looking ahead and he's knowing this kind of person is going to have a humble attitude to sit there and be told what to do. They're not the scoffer. The scoffer is the kind of person who says, kind of an onomatopoeia, actually, scoffer. Just like that's the sound they make. I can't believe you tell me that. You got to be kidding me. Do you know who I am? That's the kind of attitude of the person who has nothing to do with the kingdom. They are not appointed to eternal life. And so you and I need to take the time to look inside and determine, am I the kind of person who's going to be willing to be told what to do? Am I the kind of person who wants God to look into my life and to help me to change? I want someone to tell me I'm wrong. I want someone to look at and to point out my faults and to help me to do it the way God wants me to do it. That's hard. That is not easy. But the kind of humility that we must have is what is going to appoint us to eternal life, and then we'll believe. So what happens in verse 48 is we get to see this upward perspective at work in the inward. Here is a God who keeps his promises, and his promise is that he's looking for people who will listen, who want to know, who want to believe in his promise and put their hope in what he has planned. They're eager to know the Lord and to submit to him. So are we those kinds of people? I can't go and talk to other people about the gospel I'm not willing to submit to myself. And as we're talking to people, maybe you found people who are, are you ever kidding me? I can't believe that. Take the dust off your feet. Keep looking. There are more people who need to hear the gospel. Paul and Barnabas follow the instruction that Jesus had given his disciples before, and they just keep looking. Take a moment to look inward. Take a moment to invite others around you to look inward too. Now in verse 45, the Jews who saw that there were others who were looking inward and were counting themselves blessed to hear God tell them what to do, these Jews were filled with jealousy. They began to oppose and contradict. It happened with Bar-Jesus earlier in the chapter. Elymas, when he heard the word, he began to oppose it. Sergius Paulus, when he heard the word, he believed it. When Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, there were these two different responses. And so what was inside them came out in response to the gospel. You can't know what's inside a person until you tell them the gospel. You can't know what's inside yourself until you hear the gospel. And then it's all going to come out. And when it all comes out, it becomes quite clear. It becomes quite clear there's a path that we're taking and we're moving forward in a direction. And if you hear the gospel and if you're teaching someone about the gospel, you need to help them move forward. It's not just, okay, respond to Jesus and believe in Jesus, but what's the path forward? The path forward means repentance. It means learning to remove the things in my life that are getting in the way of me following Jesus. And learning to do that with other people who are trying to repent and follow Jesus. Look at verse 24 where Paul reminds his audience of a fellow named John. Before Jesus' coming, he says, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, you remember what John preached? In Mark chapter 1, it quotes from Isaiah and Malachi, and is a reference back to Exodus, actually. But John was one who was to prepare a way for the Lord, make his paths straight. And so repentance becomes this picture of clearing a path between me and the Lord so that he can get easy access to me. Because Jesus wants to come to me and be with me and so I can walk with him. But sin and rebellion and stubbornness and pride, they get in the way. And so if you and I think that I can leave sin and rebellion and stubbornness in my life, I'm going to have a hard time walking with Jesus. In fact, I'm not going to make it. So if I want to move forward in this relationship, I need to constantly be aware of the terrain of my life. I've got to clear these things out. And so in verse 10, what Paul had told Elymas, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, needs to be my cry to myself and to other people that I'm trying to teach the gospel to. So what are the influences in your life that are making your path crooked? The things that you think about, the things that you spend time doing, they get in your heart. They change who you are. Make your path straight. Get these things out of your life that are taking away from the Lord. As you're teaching people and helping people to come to the Lord, be looking for those things in their lives too that get in the way. And don't be afraid to tell them. Don't be afraid to tell them there are things that are making them stumble in their way of following Jesus. In verse 51, some people won't listen, but some people will. In verse 48, the Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. In verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Some people are going to listen. be looking for people who are joyful to listen to the Lord. These are four perspectives that I try to keep in mind when I'm talking with people, thinking about their story, thinking about God's part in their story, and God's part in their story in the way it fits in with his plan of redemption throughout time. What it looks like to get down inside myself and see my need for God to tell me what to do. And then what does it look like to continue to walk forward? Paul takes that approach and does it in a masterful way, and we can do that in day-to-day relationships and conversations we have. Hope these things are helpful to you. I want to encourage you too, if you're a Christian this morning and you think about your life and you've not been doing this very well and you need help from the saints, we pray with you. You look at your life and you see this process and you see Paul inviting others to come and follow Jesus and you're not yet following the Lord. Do some thinking on the inside. Look at yourself and the things in your way. You need to get out of the way so you can follow the Lord. He's calling to you. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed that day. Hope these things are helpful to you. May God bless us as we strive to advance the kingdom. Would you pray with me? God, we do want you to use us to advance the kingdom in our neighborhoods, in our families, with our jobs, at school, in this city. And if we can have any influence beyond here, Lord, we pray that you would find us easy to use. Father, we look back at our own stories and we have many regrets, but we're grateful that you are a gracious and a faithful God who keeps watch over your people. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves the way you see us, that if there be any wickedness in us, you would cleanse us and help us to turn away, and that you'd help us as we walk forward to be faithful and to communicate and to proclaim that Jesus is King to a world who desperately needs his rule in their lives. Thank you for this time to be refreshed in your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.